the reading of his word, Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it was published throughout Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they had done, how they had turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Amen.
One of my favorite Bill Murray movies is the movie Groundhog Day. If you've ever seen that movie, you know, Bill Murray, day after day after day, he's going to cover the groundhog ceremony up in Pennsylvania. And as he's up there, you know, he's not a very nice guy, and he gets stuck in this little time warp, and every day he wakes up and it's back to that same day. And he lives this way apparently for years and years and years. The same day is repeated endlessly, and it's driving him crazy. After a while, you know, they show scenes where he walks in, he goes into the bathtub, and he drops an electrical appliance in the water with him, tries to kill himself. He wakes up, and it's that day over again. And he's just stuck back in this thing. He can't seem to break out of this cycle until finally he changes. He ultimately becomes a changed man, and then he wakes up one day, and he's released from the cycle, and it's a happy ending to the movie. And I bring this up because Jonah might have felt that way when we get here to Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Because there's a strong sense of deja vu for Jonah. Because you remember the book begins by God speaking to Jonah, ushering a command to Jonah, and unfortunately Jonah tries to run away. There's intervening all kinds of issues, storm. He's inside the belly of a fish. We saw last week where he prays, but he's not really repentant. And at the end of chapter 2, the fish spits him out onto the land at the command of God. He vomits him out, and Jonah is there. And in fact, we're going to see he's right back where the story began. It's Groundhog Day. It's all over again. Nothing has changed. God's going to show up, and he's going to repeat the exact same command to Jonah. Jonah's taking a large detour, and he's got to go right back where he started from and go do what God had told him to do. The question is, how's Jonah going to respond this time? Will Jonah do better in chapter 3 and chapter 4 than he did in chapter 1 and chapter 2? We'll see that over the coming weeks. Today, we're going to look at a rebel among rebels, how Jonah makes it to Nineveh. And so we begin by looking at the fact in chapter 3, verse 1, the rebel is commissioned again. And he gets the same commission because we're right back at the beginning of the story. If you notice in chapter 3, verse 1, the first phrase is identical to Jonah 1:1 in Hebrew. Now, the English Standard Version has in chapter 1, verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." And in chapter 3, verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah." But actually, "now" and "then" is the same Hebrew. It's actually just a letter, a vav, that's there. But it's the exact same phrase. The phrase, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah," is repeated identically in chapter 3, verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 1. And they're repeating it verbatim because for Jonah, he's right back where he started. He did all of this stuff. He worked out. He even praised God in chapter 2, and God has not changed his mind. He has not changed his opinion. And the word of the Lord comes to Jonah just like it had before. And in chapter 3, verse 2, we get the recommissioning, which is identical almost to chapter 1, verse 2. If you notice in chapter 1, verse 2, it's arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Chapter 3, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Now there's actually one word in the Hebrew that's a little different. The preposition, in this case in chapter 3, verse 2, is really call out to it, which could seem to be, if anything, even a little more positive towards Nineveh than it was in chapter 1, verse 2. But the point is that God's words are the same. God has not changed his mind. To use my introduction there, Jonah, we can go through Groundhog Day as long as you want. But my commission will not change. My word to you will not change. You are going to Nineveh, the great city of Nineveh, and you're going to speak what I tell you to speak to Nineveh. But there is a big difference here in chapter 3 from chapter 1. And that big difference is there's a little word missing in Jonah chapter 3, verse 3, which is the word but. You remember in chapter 1, it said, but Jonah arose and went down. He ran away from where God told him. Here, what we get is in chapter 3, verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So one good thing for Jonah, he's learned enough that he's recognized I can't run from God. Going out on the sea and going in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh is not going to work. Trying to hide in a ship is not going to work. When a storm comes up, trusting that I won't be the one figured out by the lots is not going to work. When I tell them, throw me in the sea so I can drown, that is not going to work. And then when I cry out to God in the belly of the fish and think that I'll quote all kinds of psalms, but really not have my heart changed, that is not going to work either. God is going to tell Jonah what to do, and you're going to go to Nineveh. And so Jonah agrees, and he goes to Nineveh. All of his running's accomplished nothing. He's going to go there, and he's going to proclaim Yahweh's word. But there is really good news in that for you and for me in these first three verses. And the real good news is that God has use for rebels like Jonah and like you and like me. Because if you notice here, God's showing amazing grace to his rebel servant. Jonah has rebelled and ran. But God did not let Jonah go. God pursued Jonah, and he did it for Jonah's good. And as we saw in chapter 2 last week, I think there's strong reason to believe, even when Jonah's quoting all kinds of psalms, you remember I pointed out, is there one syllable of repentance in Jonah's prayer in chapter 2? Nothing. Is there one syllable of compassion for the people to whom Jonah is being sent? Nothing is there. Jonah still has a problem where he is not in tune with God's heart, but notice God will still use him. And that is good news for you and for me. God uses flawed people like us. Because how many of you in here realize that even if you are a believer, your heart is not always in tune with God's heart? It's simply not. I can tell you weeks where I have had a bad week. I have been disobedient to God. I may have been not very nice to my wife or one of my kids. And then I have to come in here and stand up and preach. And that's the way it is. And you may wish that it wasn't that way. And you may wish to find a church where pastors aren't that way. Good luck. They don't exist. God uses flawed people like you and like me. And that is really, really good news. Because if he didn't, folks, if that wasn't the principle, he would have no servants here on earth. Because you are flawed like Jonah. The story, when I name this God's relentless pursuit of rebels, we tend to think, well, God's pursuing the Ninevites. And if you know the story, maybe even God's pursuing the sailors. But they're not the chief rebels in the story. It's God's own prophet that is the chief rebel. And the other major rebels in the story is you and me. We're rebels. We run from God. We're flawed. But there is good news. God still wants to use you. He still wants to use me. He is on mission, and you do not have to be perfect to apply. And that's good news for us. Now, the next phase in the story here is the rebel is going to proclaim God's powerful word. Notice Jonah simply proclaims in chapter 3, verse 4, we read that Jonah began to go into the city going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's all we're told of what Jonah said. We're not given any other information. We don't know. He may have proclaimed a little bit else, but basically Jonah's message here is very, very simple. 40 days, which is a typical biblical number for judgment, and then Nineveh's going to be overthrown. There's going to be a disaster, apparently, that is going to strike. And the word overthrown, the Hebrew word, it's hafak. It's not important for you to remember the word, but it's a word that's well known in the ancient Near East, because the word was used, for example, in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where we read, and he overthrew those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. I bring this up because the word overthrow is not what you want to have happen. If a prophet shows up and says, God's going to overthrow your house, that's kind of a scary thing, because what was Sodom and Gomorrah like when God got done with it? And there's nothing left. If you notice, it even says he overthrew even the vegetation. Nothing grew there. There's a lot of archaeologists wonder if, you know, that's part of how the Dead Sea got to be so dead, is because of the events back in that time and some of the valleys that are up in that area. And we don't know for certain, but what we do know this is there is a threatening here. Jonah's message is very clearly basically the threatening of the law. Look, 40 days and God's judgment is going to come and there's going to be destruction here for everything. And it's a masterful proclamation of the law. You are sinful. You deserve the wrath of God. That's the law. And Jonah stops there. But there's a question we might ask. Where's the gospel? There's nothing recorded about Jonah speaking the gospel. Notice in chapter 3, verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Does he say, unless you repent and turn to God? Jonah apparently doesn't say that. Does Jonah say, 40 days and you'll be overthrown, but God is a merciful, kind God. He even saved me when I rebelled and ran from him, and he saved me and still brought me here, and he will do the same if you will look to him. Is there any hint Jonah says any of that? Doesn't appear that he does. However, there is a possibility that implicit in the word, even the words that God has given him, is the opportunity for repentance. Now, part of why I say that is that same Hebrew word, hafak, which means to overthrow, to turn over, can also mean that somebody can be changed. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, Samuel the prophet is speaking to Saul, and he says this, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, Saul, and you will prophesy with them and be turned." Same Hebrew word, hafak. As a matter of fact, it's in the same stem. You will be turned like them. And so notice here, Saul's going to be not overthrown, not destroyed, but be changed into a different man. So it could be that there's kind of a little bit of a play on words that's going on here, that look, Nineveh, you have 40 days and you're going to be changed one way or the other. You're either going to repent and be changed as a city, or God's going to overthrow you. That could be implied in the word. The other thing is that we do know there is a universal promise that God has made, that if a wicked people will repent, God is gracious and forgiving. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. Now, these words are spoken after the time of Jonah, but they utter a universal principle. Notice what God says through the prophet Jeremiah, who, if you remember, Jeremiah did not have a particularly cheery ministry. He constantly was telling people, God's going to judge you, God's going to judge you, God's law is coming, you're in trouble. But notice how Jeremiah couches it. The Lord is speaking through Jeremiah. He says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. So notice here, God says, whenever, if at any time I say destruction is coming, but a people will turn and repent and turn to me, I will relent from the disaster I had threatened to send upon them. And it's a universal promise that God gives. And in fact, if you notice here, it's very interesting when God says this, notice the similarity. Four concepts that are the identical word are used in Jeremiah 18:8 and in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Notice it says, if a nation against whom I have pronounced will turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil I thought to do to them. And notice in Jonah chapter 3, it says, when they turned from their evil way, God relented, which is the same word that is translated repent in Jeremiah chapter 18, of the disaster, which is the same word that was used as evil in Jeremiah chapter 18. And in fact, there's a play on words going on here, because if you notice, the word for evil and the word for disaster, I mentioned this before, they're the same Hebrew word. It's evil. It can be used for moral evil, which is what the Ninevites are doing. And God says, look, if any people, and in this case in Jonah, we're seeing the Ninevite people are repenting of their morally evil behavior. And God says, when you do that, I will relent. I will turn because you've turned and stopped your evil. I will turn in my intention towards you, and I will not send the events that were in essence evil in your eyes, the disaster that was coming upon you. But the word for moral evil of human beings and the word for God sending a disaster are the same Hebrew word. And this play on words is very important. I'm going to come back to it when we hit chapter 4, because again, how does Jonah respond when he sees God being gracious and forgiving the evil? Jonah says, that's evil to me. I don't like that. Okay, and there's a play on words. The same Hebrew word is used throughout the passage. The Ninevites were doing evil. They stopped doing evil. So God didn't send that which was evil upon them. And then that becomes evil to Jonah because he doesn't like it. It's a real clear play on words in the Hebrew. And what's going on here is, notice the same thing as in Jeremiah chapter 18. God is saying, because you turned from your evil, I will turn and I will relent. I will not send that upon you, which was going to be evil to you, which was going to destroy you, which was going to overthrow you. And so that promise from Jeremiah 18 is universal and it stands. And we're not certain. My guess is Jonah did everything he could to not make that real, real clear. Jonah's words, if they're accurately summarized, don't say anything about that. Because is Jonah interested in Nineveh repenting? I wish I could say he was. There's not one thing in the book. You're going to see when he gets to chapter 4, he's very blunt with God. I don't like what you're doing. This is why I didn't want to come here. I'm angry about this. He's very clear. Oh, that we were so honest in our prayers as Jonah is, but oh, that our attitude is different than Jonah's. We don't have anything that says he did this, but I want you to understand something. Whether Jonah did or did not, God made his merciful intentions clear to the Ninevites. And I do want to challenge us. You and I have the privilege of doing what Jonah did. We have the privilege of proclaiming the law and the gospel to the people around us. But I want to make something very clear. We need to go out of our way to make sure we proclaim the gospel clearly. Sometimes I feel like Christians are much better at proclaiming the law than they are at proclaiming the gospel. And that is not where we need the emphasis to be. We need to be proclaiming the gospel clearly, and we must proclaim it prominently. We must make sure that people understand you and I deserve the righteous wrath of God, but he has been merciful to us in Christ. Turn to him. God is merciful. There needs to be an accent on that message among us. Don't just go out and proclaim Jonah's thing. Look, 40 days and you're toast. You know, the end of the world is coming. Lynn and I were driving back from Baltimore last night, and they still got the billboard about the end of the world on May the 21st up there. And, you know, there's nothing there that's really proclaiming the gospel. It's just the world's going to end. The Bible guarantees it. Well, the Bible didn't guarantee it. He was wrong, and his message was not really proclaiming the gospel, the good news of how you could turn to Christ. Now, what happens with this in Nineveh? And this is important for us to see, is the rebels in Nineveh are transformed by God's word. Notice the response that is recorded there. Again, the summary that's given has very little of the gospel in it. And yet, there is an amazing response. In Jonah 3:5, we read, "And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them." Notice here what's going on. It's very, very interesting that they're believing God. And there is a broad and a deep response in Nineveh. Notice it says in verse 5 that they are from the greatest of them to the least of them. This isn't four guys hanging out on the street corner who didn't like Nineveh anyway. It says, no, this was a citywide thing. People were responding to God's word. And notice the king sends out a proclamation in verse 7, it says, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything." The king is very earnest here. He says, look, even the animals have to fast. Now, some people have wondered, is that meant to be like a joke? Are we supposed to laugh at the king for being foolish? But part of what the king is saying is, what happens even to the animals if Nineveh is overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah were? Does our sin, in fact, affect the creation? Paul says the whole creation is groaning. And so these animals are, nope, you're not going to get to eat. The king issues a proclamation to everybody and says, by my authority, I'm ordering everybody here, fast and pray, turn from your evil ways. And notice what he says there. You are to cry out to God in verse 8. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So notice, least to greatest, proclamation from the king, even to the animals, and says, look, when the animals are crying out because they're hungry and thirsty, you do the same thing. Call out to God, but it's not enough to even pray, which of course is exactly what Jonah did. Remember, did Jonah cry out to God in his distress inside the fish? Yes, but did Jonah repent and turn from his evil way? No. But the Ninevites are being commanded by their king to repent and turn from their evil way and to cry out to God. Now, what I want you to see here is sometimes people are like, well, could this really happen? This is not because Jonah was the best preacher these guys had ever heard. This is not people going about and saying, man, this guy can talk. You should come listen to him. This is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. In fact, if you notice, is Jonah mentioned anywhere in chapter 3 after verse 4? All we get of Jonah is he walks into the city. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And that's it. Not a single mention of Jonah after that. And there's a reason for that. This is because the work is not dependent upon Jonah. If the work was dependent upon the rebel Jonah, has Nineveh got a chance? No. And let me give you a little clue here. If your neighbors are dependent upon you, what kind of shape are they in? They're in trouble, folks. The supernatural work of God. God graciously condescends to use you and to use me. Might I remind you, he also used a donkey one time because he had a stupid prophet. God can choose to use whomever he wants. He spoke through a high priest that was in the process of crucifying Christ. And we're told that the Spirit spoke through him. It's not about you and me. That's not to give us laxity and say, don't go. That's not to give us, well, it doesn't matter how I live. That's to say that if you're putting yourself under pressure, that somehow it's up to me to cause this. Let me give you a bit of good news. You're not God. And you cannot change your neighbor, your family member, your friend's heart. What you can do is simply proclaim God's good gospel. And the same God who could reach wicked Nineveh can do it here. And notice here, it's very specific in verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. What's interesting is the phrase to believe God or believe the Lord, guess what the first time it's ever used in Scripture? And Abram believed God. and it was credited to him as righteousness. First time that word is used. And now it's used of the Ninevites. They believed. They trusted God. Interesting word, since Jonah doesn't like the Ninevites, and God's recording of their response goes right back to his call to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, when God made covenant with Abraham, and Abram believed God. And he uses the same thing here, because the Ninevites believe. And in fact, if you want to see how deep their repentance is, notice the king in verse 9. After they've done this, and he says, look, I want you to take the cows, and don't feed the cows, don't give them water, make the cows fast. Put sackcloth on the animals. Every person here do this. After we've done all of this, we might expect the king to say, because if we do this, then God's going to forgive us. But notice what he says in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Notice there is no presumption on the part of the king. That is a sign of true repentance. True repentance, true owning of my sin, removes any presumption of what God owes me now in retrospect. See, show me somebody who's talking about what God has to do for them. They don't understand the relationship between themselves and God. They have not yet had the Spirit of God really reveal their sin to them. How different in our age. See, in our age, we would not fast. We would not send out proclamations. We certainly wouldn't have the animals do it. And we would just presume and say, who knows? I know. God, he's not going to be that way. He's going to be a forgiving, gracious God. That's a sign of a lack of repentance. The king of Nineveh doesn't have any of that. We've done everything we can do. And who knows? God may be gracious to us. And this is a sign that God's Spirit is at work. And again, throughout this morning, I'm hoping to encourage you, is Jonah a model prophet for us? He's really not. How much has Jonah really done right in the book? It's very little. And yet, is God still at work among the people who don't know him to reach out and draw them to himself? See, sometimes Christians get bound up because I don't know all the proper answers. If the guy brings up this classical argument against the existence of God or some scientific principle, you don't have to know all that stuff. Here's what you need to know. I'm wicked. You're wicked. God's going to judge your sin and my sin. Christ has offered to free us from that. Can everybody in here grasp that? Then you are capable of reaching out with the good news of Christ. You don't have to be able to answer a question. Look, it's great to study. I like studying apologetics. I like to be able to interview and get in. If somebody says something I don't know, I don't know. I'll get back and let's get back together and let's talk about that. Let's work on that. But you know how many people really, really, really are not coming to God because of deep philosophical problems? Folks, that's not the problem. The problem is sin in the heart. God has promised us, how much evidence is there everywhere around us for God's existence? It's everywhere. That is not why people don't believe in him. They don't believe in him because we would rather have our evil than have God. And here, Jonah, who is far from a perfect servant, simply opens his mouth, utters word, and God, the Holy Spirit, works to draw these people to himself. And this chapter concludes with God's gracious response to the rebels. And this, again, is good news for you and for me. Notice in verse 10, we read, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Again, there's that key play on words going on here. You were doing evil, and you turned and you stopped. And so I'm going to relent, and I'm not going to do that which was evil that was promised to you. I am not going to destroy your city. Now, that is an amazing thing. See, the Ninevites stand out as a great picture of wicked, wicked people whom the only thing that seems to be deeper than their wickedness is God's mercy and God's grace. And notice here, it shows the merciful character of God. See, the Assyrians are not nice people. The reason Jonah doesn't want to go to them is not because, well, they're pretty good. They're just not quite as good as the people that I'm part of. The Assyrians were wicked. If Assyria came in and conquered you like they were going to do Jonah's own nation less than 100 years from this point, when they come in and do it, you're in big trouble. They kill massive scores of people. They deport everybody from their homeland. And the kings like to brag about it. See, today, if our nation was doing something that was kind of bad like that, we try to hide it. Oh, they didn't. They would be taking out full pages in the New York Times and on the news at night saying, here's pictures of me torturing people. That's the way they were. This is the people that God looks to and says, you repented. I forgive you. God's mercy and grace is deep. Our Father loves to forgive prodigals like you and like me. See, and that's the good news in Jonah, is you and I are wicked. We have fallen short of the glory of God, but God's mercy reaches to wherever we are. Whether you are a Ninevite or you are a rebel prophet running from God and sitting inside of a fish, you are not too far for God's merciful hand to reach. Now, what this means for us, let me ask just two questions in applying the word for us to help us apply it to our heart. And we're going to conclude by praying together. First question, that as always, I never want to simply assume, have you tasted God's great mercy personally? Not have you heard about it, not are you an American, so I am, mom and dad went to church, they were pillars in the congregation, not that. Have you tasted God's great mercy personally? If you have, then you'll know how to answer these questions. Do you understand that you deserve wrath, not mercy? Every person in this room, what you deserve, what justice would be for you, is all the wrath God has poured out upon you. Do you recognize that? Because if you, whatever inside us says, no, wait, I'm not really that bad, then you haven't considered how great your sin is. You haven't considered how holy God is. Do you understand that you deserve God's wrath, not his mercy? Do you realize you can't presume on God's grace? See, so many people today are presuming, they're going, well, it's all going to kind of wash. You know, me and the big guy upstairs, we got this thing kind of worked out. And I fear when I hear people say that. Do you really understand how holy God is and how unrighteous we are? And that half measures don't work. Jack Miller, who was a seminary professor up at Westminster, used to say this to folks, and specifically even to the church, cheer up, you're worse off than you think. But the reason he would say that is because God's mercy is greater than you ever imagined. And the gospel, the law and the gospel proclaims both. Do not minimize your sin and your standing before God, because all that does is reduce what God has done for me. You're not sick in trespasses and sins. You are dead in trespasses and sins. But the good news with Nineveh wasn't sick. Nineveh was dead. Nineveh wasn't in a neutral place. Nineveh stood under the wrath of God Almighty. Nineveh were not just little sinners. They were notorious sinners. And like the Apostle Paul, God showed mercy to them. You remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15? He said that this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul says he's the worst of sinners. Nineveh was known for being the worst of cities, and God shows mercy to them to show that no one is beyond the reach of his grace. If God can show mercy to Nineveh, if God can show mercy to the Apostle Paul when he was a persecutor of the church of God, he can show mercy to you and me. But I urge you, do not presume upon that grace and mercy. He commands us to repent and to turn and to look to him. So have you cried out to him personally? If you have not, I urge you to do so. Nothing else can save you. You can be a member of this church or any other church. You can be here every Sunday. You can participate in the sacraments and do all that and burn in hell. Because you are not saved by any of that. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Have you cried out and tasted that mercy personally? Second question, if you have, do we, as those who've tasted it, believe in the power of God's word and spirit? I hope you are encouraged today to see, because sometimes Christians are afraid to open up and reach out and speak to others because we act as if the response that they're going to have to the gospel depends on me. But Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You don't have to be eloquent. The gospel is eloquent for you. You do not have to be a powerful speaker. The gospel is powerful for you. You do not have to be able to pierce through people's arguments and their sin and their darkness and their death. God's word and spirit is able to do that for you. That's good news for us. Think back to when you got saved and you responded to the gospel yourself. It's not because people could answer every question or, you know, do everything that's going on. It's because simply God's word was powerful to come in and to change and to transform me. And that's why Jonah is not hardly mentioned here. He goes in, he gives what appears to be even a half-hearted proclamation, but God by his spirit is at work. How much more so if you and I are zealous to proclaim the word of God? Do we believe God's word is powerful to save? See, oftentimes today, I wonder if we do. I watch the church trying to come up with all kinds of other things and other ways when what God has promised to bless is the simple proclamation of his word. And that when we do that, by his spirit, he will go in and change other people. And so the privilege you and I have, it's an amazing privilege. Could God reach the world with the gospel apart from you and me? He could. He's got angels. They're, I'm sure, a lot better at this than you and I are. And in general, when angels show up on the scene in the scripture, what is everybody doing anyway? On their face, on the ground, you know, pride and arrogance doesn't seem to be a problem at that moment. God's chosen not to do that, folks. It's through humble, broken vessels like us. But the Apostle Paul, I'm not going to put this scripture up there. Paul, see, we think when we read Paul's letters, what an amazing intellect this guy and every, you know, man, if I could preach like Paul did. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, starting chapter 1, verse 24, and going all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, specifically speaking and saying, he concludes in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and says, look, when I came among you, I did not speak with wise and persuasive words. In fact, the Corinthians laughed at him and said, we've had much better speakers. Paul said, I didn't try and be wise. I didn't try and have the best, most persuasive speech because I didn't want your faith to rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And so I might not have been the most wise and eloquent speaker you've ever heard, but the Holy Spirit worked mightily through me. And that is what matters. And so it's not up to you and I having a PhD. It's great if we got them. That's a wonderful thing to do. Y'all know I appreciate education. I'm all for that. I labor hard to study God's word to proclaim it. But at the end of the day, it is God by his spirit that can transform hearts. It is God by the power of his word that is resident in there. It's not you and it's not me. And so I want to encourage you this morning, relax. Are you able to share the good news with your neighbors? What if the neighbor's smarter than you are? Can you still share the good news with them? What if the neighbor seems to have things more together than you do? Can you still share the good news with them? What if they're arrogant and reject what you're saying? Can you still share the good news with them? Yeah. You just reach out. You just share the good news. Can God transform and break that? There's a story in the Second Great Awakening. There was a pastor who had been preaching, and he was preaching on God's sovereignty. And a man came into the office to argue with the pastor. He said, I don't like what you're saying. You're saying all this about God has to save me, and I just can't agree with that. And the pastor said, okay, then I guess go save yourself. And he just went down and started writing again. And he looked up a couple minutes later, and the guy was still standing there in front of me. He said, you're still here. And the guy started weeping and said, I can't save myself. And the pastor said, well, then I have something that can help you. That's all we do. There are people, most people would have had no clue I was about to get saved the weekend I got saved. In fact, Friday night, I smoked so much dope and drank so much beer, I don't even remember the night. My sister was furious with me. And 2 days later, matter of fact, 3 days later, all my buddies left me on Friday night, and I showed up Monday with a Bible in my hand. And they thought I had really drank too much stuff. God got a hold of me on Sunday. Nobody was expecting it. Nobody saw it coming. It didn't matter. A simple man proclaimed the simple gospel, and God reached down and saved my soul. And that's good news for us. I want to encourage you. Does God want to reach this part of Maryland where we're at? He is on mission. And we get the privilege of being part of that. If I say, I'm going to stand up and do something on evangelism or prayer, everybody starts feeling guilty about those things. Stop all the guilt stuff. It's a privilege to talk to God. You don't have to follow some methodology. You can talk to him anytime, anywhere. And it is a privilege to do evangelism. It's not some deep burden. You open up whenever God opens a door and simply share what's ever there. And God, if God can move through Jonah's sermon, which is one of the worst recorded in Scripture, he can use you and me. Because it ain't Jonah, it ain't you, it ain't me. It's a powerful God. Let's stand together. And we're going to pray. And what I want to do is, I want us to cry out to God. And I want us to ask God to use us to reach the place where we're at. You don't have to go to Nineveh. You live in Nineveh. It's all around you. And God wants to use you to reach other rebels just like you. To say to them, hey, I'm a rebel. I know where you're at. I'm a rebel just like you are. And God has shown me mercy. So let's cry out to him together and ask him to do that. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name, thanking you for the great mercy you have shown us in the gospel of Christ. Father, I am Jonah. I ran. I did not want you. I did not want your call. And yet you mercifully tracked me down. How astounding is your mercy, my God. Father, and even after you have saved me, I have wavered, I have wandered, and you have consistently pursued me by your divine mercy. How amazing is your grace, oh my God. And Father, I ask you to note all around us, the fields are white to harvest. Father, every one of us in this room have family members. Every one of us in this room have friends. We have neighbors, we have coworkers, Father, that do not know you, that have scoffed at your gospel. Lord, they are just like we are. And Father, if you have shown mercy to us, Father, would you please show mercy to them? And Father, would you use us to reach out to them? Lord, we want to be more like Isaiah. We don't want to be Jonah to say, here am I, send someone else. Father, we want to say, I'm just a simple servant. I don't have much to say, but oh my God, if there is a way you can use me, if there is a word you can speak through me, Lord, your servant stands ready. Holy Spirit, I pray you would anoint everyone in this room, that you would stir up gifts within us, that you would stir up a passion within us for those who do not know you. And Spirit of the living God, I pray that this week, as we get opportunities to reach out to somebody else, somebody in the grocery line, somebody that we just run into on the street, Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would powerfully work, that you would do that which only you can do, to open the eyes, to change the heart, to draw men and women to yourself. Oh, sovereign God, if you could spare Nineveh, You can spare Annapolis. You can spare the Broadneck Peninsula. You can spare Edgewater. You can spare this entire region. Father, I pray, send forth your word with might, send it forth with power, and Father, may we have the privilege of being the ones who would carry it forth. I ask that you would do this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.